Well, last week we started a story about four boys who've been taken into exile. They've been taken to Babylon, many, many hundreds of miles from their home in Judah and in Jerusalem. But what's going to happen to them? Perhaps in their mid-teens, lost, alone, without hope in Babylon. How are they going to cope in this society that didn't really worship the true and the living God, but worshiped many gods? Was into astrology and astronomy and all the magic arts that were available at that particular time. How are these boys going to cope? What's going to happen to them in the future? And we looked last time together at what we referred to as the Tale of Two Kingdoms. That is, we meet these four boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel. How are they going to survive in the future in the midst of the kingdom of King Nebuchadnezzar? And this week, as we turn to chapter 2, which you'll find in the back of your bulletin, we're going to look at what's going to happen next. What's going to happen in the future? And as I thought about what's going to happen next to King Nebuchadnezzar, and as I've thought about what's going to happen next to these four young Hebrew boys, naturally it made me think, what's going to happen next for you and I in our culture? And I turned to Google. Surely Google has all the answers. And I typed into Google, what's going to happen next? Some of you have Google Home, like to speak to Google or to Alexa if you're of another flavor. Now, you do know the government's listening to you with those little devices in your home, but that's for another time. So I asked Google, what's going to happen in the future of business? Google brought up a top article from chief technology officer Simon Reich Allen, suggests we will see a return to more vibrant local communities as people work within walking distance of their home. Rather than the office, he writes, or even the remote workplace, localized centers will emerge as the home of business, giant warehouses which are used by employees from many different companies spread around the globe. Within each will be rooms filled with giant wall-sized screens, allowing us to work in a fully virtual telepresence model. Banks of 3D printers would be continually churning out products ordered by the local community. Apparently, that's going to be the future of business. What about the future of our health? Prevention will become the focus as we gain greater control over our health information. Using self-monitoring biosensors and smartwatches to continuously gather fitness data, web apps will crunch the data, syncing to electronic health records. Using these numbers, companies will be able to build a model of your overall health that can predict problems. Being forewarned, patients will be able to take action early, changing lifestyle habits or taking designer drugs tailored to meet their individual DNA. That's what Google thinks will be happening by 2040. But you know what? Google doesn't have the answers for what's going to happen in the future. Yes, Google can make predictions, but only God knows the future. And as we meet King Nebuchadnezzar in this story, he's got big questions about his future as the king or the ruler of the known world at this time. As we meet these four young Hebrew boys, they've got big questions about what's going to happen in their future. As you find yourself in January 2019, as you come to church and you reflect on your personal life, your family life, your work life, your church life, you've got big questions. As we find ourselves in our national politics, in our local politics, in our global politics, don't we have big questions about the future? And so we're going to look at this theme, the search for answers about the future. The search for answers about the future. Now, there's 49 verses, which would take us 10 minutes to read, so we'll just bite it off a little chunk at a time. So let's go back to around 600 BC and join these four boys in Babylon. The first thing that jumps out in the narrative is the diviner's problem. The diviner's problem, verses 1 to 13. Let's drop down into the text. Look at verse 1. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. The honeymoon period in his reign is over. During the second year of his reign, his mind is troubled. He can't sleep. And many of you know what it's like not to be able to sleep at night. Problems that during the day are small or like a molehill become a mountain in the night. Because you can't talk to anybody else because everybody else is asleep. And you want to sleep and you're annoyed because you cannot sleep. And suddenly things go round in your mind, things that are going to happen the next day or in the coming weeks, or things that happened to you 30 years ago or things that you did 10 years ago. And in the night, in the midst of sleeplessness, trouble comes. But for King Nebuchadnezzar, this is divine-induced sleeplessness. The king of the whole earth, God himself, is causing King Nebuchadnezzar to be sleepless. So he can't turn to Google. He turns to the wise men and to the magicians and to the diviners. So look at verse 2. So the king summoned the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. And when they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means. This little phrase, troubles, in the original text, it means to be stirred, to be disturbed, to be in a mental state of great distress and anxiety. The king of the known world at this time, money and power can't buy him rest in the middle of the night. Money and power can't buy him rest for his soul. The astrologers, verse 4, quickly come to offer help. Then the astrologer answered the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream and we will interpret it. The king replied it to the astrologers. This is what I firmly decided. Here comes the risks for them. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I mean, King Nebuchadnezzar is clearly a lovely fella. I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble. But then comes a potential reward for them. But if you tell me the dream and you explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it. You would have loved to have just had a view of all of their faces. Bit of a carrot and a stick approach from King Nebuchadnezzar. One writer said this about King Nebuchadnezzar at this stage in the drama. Nebuchadnezzar, on the one hand, is a man of brilliance, achievement, vision, and generosity. Yet, on the other hand, he's deeply mistrustful. He's angry. He's arbitrary. And he's violent. So with the chopping block ahead of them, look at how the diviners respond. Verse 7, once more they replied, let the king tell his servants the dream and we will interpret it. Then the king answered, I am certain that you're trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is just one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping that the situation will change. So then tell me the dream and I will know that you can interpret it for me. He's a clever operator, King Nebuchadnezzar. He's not going to give them a secret. He wants them to know the secret, and then he'll know that they'll be able to interpret the secret. It wasn't born to fail, this boy. Verse 10. The astrologers answered the king, there is not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods. And listen to this next statement. And they do not live among men. They say three things, the astrologers or the diviners or the magicians, whatever you want to refer to them as. Two are right and one is wrong. Firstly, they are right. King Nebuchadnezzar was requiring of them something that was too difficult for human wisdom. They were right about that. Secondly, they are right in that only the gods could interpret this vision. I believe only the true God in heaven could reveal this vision. But the third thing, look at verse 11, they're wrong about something where they say the gods do not live among men. It's not long ago that we were celebrating Christmas. And what is it that we celebrate at Christmas? John 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And the Word became flesh. And what happened to him? He made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory. The glory of the one and only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. 500 or 600 years before the Christ child came to this earth, the wise men and the enchanters and the astrologers in Babylon said, the gods do not live amongst men. But you know, there would be wise men who would travel from this part of the world to Bethlehem, and they would see many hundreds of years later that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, really does live amongst men. God would send his only Son. But how does King Nebuchadnezzar feel about this response? He's not particularly happy. Look at verse 12. This made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree was issued to put the wise men to death, and they were sent to look, here comes Daniel, to look for Daniel and his friends, to put them to death. So what can we learn from this part of the narrative? I think the first thing that we learn is this, that God does not abandon his people. God does not abandon you. You say, but Johnny, have we any proof for this? Well, consider Abraham. God did not abandon Abraham as he moved from place to place. Consider that God did not abandon Joseph as he was imprisoned in Egypt. Consider that God did not abandon Moses as they had to flee to Midian. Consider that God did not abandon Ruth and Naomi as they lived in Moab. Consider that God did not abandon Esther in the halls of ancient Persia. Consider that God did not abandon Nehemiah as he was the cupbearer to the king. And we'll find Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and God is not abandoning them. He's at work. Even though the killing squad is coming to the door of Daniel and his three friends, God has not abandoned them. Circumstantially, it looked like God had, but God had not. As you look at your circumstances, it might look like God has, but the truth of God's word is that he hasn't. How do we know this? Consider the promises of God. Deuteronomy 31:6. Do not be afraid or terrified. For the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Isaiah 41:10, as Isaiah prophesied to the people to change their ways. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. As we see the first movement of this part of the narrative, God does not abandon his people. I think the second thing that comes out of this first part is that God alone gives rest for troubled souls. God alone gives rest for troubled souls. Money can't buy you love. Money can't buy you peace for your soul. We see this here with King Nebuchadnezzar. He has all of the world's power and greatness, and yet he cannot get anyone to help him to sleep. And when you think about your life, the trouble that you're going through, when you've asked Google what he or she thinks, when you phoned all of your friends who might have an angle on it, when you've exhausted all of your contact lists, when you've sought the world's wisdom on every point or angle, there's a point at times where you say only God can give rest for the troubled mind and soul. Jesus said, Matthew 11:28, come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And God is doing that for his four boys here in the narrative that's before us, and he promises to do it still for us. The diviners, they've got a problem. But secondly, what happens when there's the divine perspective? The diviners, they've turned to their magic books, they've turned to astrology, they've turned to astronomy. They can't find any answers there, so they now see in the narrative that God moves in. Look at verse 14. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Look at how Daniel responds. Now, some of you tomorrow morning are sick of the thought of going back into work because of your boss. Some of you can reflect on circumstances where you lived in such a hostile environment, or you worked for a tyrant. Consider this is Daniel's workplace. Verse 14. As the killing squad comes to his door, verse 14, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. Oh, that all Christians, oh, that I would be like this. In the midst of hostility, Daniel spoke to Arioch with wisdom and tact, and he asked the king's officer, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? And then Arioch explained the matter to Daniel. Now, this is fascinating. The diviners who were in the royal court speaking at the feet of King Nebuchadnezzar were afforded no time. The killing squad's at Daniel's door, and he's afforded time. Just a chance? Or is God at work? Is God working in the hearts of Arioch? Is he working in the hearts of the civil servants to actually help his people in the midst of a hostile environment? So what does Daniel do next? Verse 16. At this, Daniel went into the king. Now, he sent out the killing squad in his fury and in his anger for them all to be destroyed, for them all to be killed. If his anger is to be abated, all of the wise men need to go right now. They can't interpret the dream. They're useless. Get rid of these folks. Daniel's going to see him. At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. And he's clearly given time because he's not dead. Look at verse 17. Then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Were they having a prayer triplet? Very possibly. Daniel's gone to see the king. Will we ever see Daniel again? And are we next? Do you think they were praying when Daniel went to see the king? Do you think Daniel will pray when he comes back from not being killed by the king and he's afforded more time? Well, look what happens next. Verse 18, he urged them. What's the first thing to do? To exhaust all of our contact lists? To go up into the stars? No. Look at verse 18. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Do you know what this taught me? Prayer is the first line of defense. As we live in our culture, is advocacy a good thing? It's a wonderful thing. It's not the first line of defense. Is signing petitions a good thing? It's a great thing. But it's not the first line of defense. The first line of defense for every Christian and every Christian church is prayer. This is what Daniel and his three friends do. They plead for mercy from the God of heaven. George Mueller said this, if our circumstances find us in God, we shall find God in our circumstances. If our circumstances find us living in God, we shall find God in our circumstances. These boys are in Babylon. These boys are in the midst of great trouble. Yet because they're living in Babylon, in God's presence, they find God there. And what a challenge that is for us. Only you know where you're living. Only you know what you're going through. But if you're living in God in the midst of your circumstances, you'll find God there. And what happens after prayer? Look at verse 19. They've pled to God for mercy. And during the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision, verse 19. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. And look at the five things he picks out about God in verse 21 and 22. Firstly, God controls the world. He changes times and seasons. Secondly, God supervises earthly rulers. He sets up kings and deposes them. Thirdly, God helps individuals. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. Fourthly, he reveals mystery, verse 22. He reveals deep and hidden things. And lastly, God sees all things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. In Babylon, but in God. Are you in County Down, but in Christ? Because consider who God is here. He's controlling things. He's supervising things. He's helping people. He's revealing mystery. He sees all things. And look at Daniel's acknowledgement of where his power comes from. Verse 23. He says, I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers, because you have given me wisdom and power, because you have made known to me what we asked for, because you have made known to us the dream of the king. Think how Daniel could have exploited these circumstances. He could have gone back to King Nebuchadnezzar and blown his own metaphorical trumpet. He gives praise to God. Nebuchadnezzar, it's God that's doing this. What can we learn here? Godly wisdom, I believe, in this next section of the narrative comes out of godly servants. In this crisis, in the midst of his hostility, godliness comes out of Daniel's mouth. Wisdom comes out of his mouth. Jesus himself said in Luke 6, verse 45, the good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. When the hostility from the king arrives at Daniel's door, he speaks with wisdom and tact. Why? Because he communicates with God morning, noon, and night. Because he had immersed himself in the Hebrew scriptures morning, noon, and night. And so when the trouble comes, God's at work in his mouth. Because God's at work in his heart. What about you? What about me when the trouble comes? What comes out? Secondly, godly servants turn to God together when troubles come. An isolated Christian with a quiet faith is a contradiction in terms. Because when you become a Christian, and some of you may not be Christians here this morning, but when you repent of your sin before a holy God and accept the loving mercy and grace of Jesus Christ as he paid the price for sin on the cross, the Bible says that you're born again. But you're born into a family. So therefore, you cannot live in isolation. And you must live it within this community of faith, the body of Christ. And so godly servants don't just bring forth the wisdom of God, but they do it together and strengthen one another. And so must we. But thirdly, there's a divine interpretation. This is God's story. God's the hero here. He's the one at work. Look at verse 24, the divine interpretation. What does Daniel do after prayer and praise? Then Daniel, verse 24, went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him. Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, I found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means. The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? Daniel replied, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he is asked about. But here comes the divine perspective. God is now at work here very clearly in King Nebuchadnezzar's royal court. But King Nebuchadnezzar, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown the king Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. What about the contents? Your dream and the vision that passed through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come. And the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. You looked, O king, and there before you was a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in presence. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. In many ways, this is a ludicrous picture, but it's a true one. If you wanted to spend the next year, 2019, reading about the theories behind what this statue means, you could do that. May the Lord bless you and keep you as you do that. But I think it's fair to say that this vision represented some of what was going to happen in world history. I think the head of gold may well have represented the Babylonian Empire, which was going to be destroyed. I do think it's possible that the arms and chest of silver represents the Medo-Persian Empire, which was destroyed. I do think that the belly and the thighs of bronze do represent potentially the Greek Empire, which was destroyed. I do think that the feet, partly of iron and partly of clay, represent the Roman Empire, which was destroyed. But I do think I know with certainty what the next part means. Look at verse 34. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. Where has this rock come from? A rock was cut out, but not by human hands. A rock that strikes this statue becomes a huge mountain and consumes the whole earth. Where did this rock come from? Who is this rock? Well, it was in the days of Rome's rule that a stone without origin came to the world. Because he existed before all time, he wasn't created by anyone. He was the eternal Son of God, who came into the midst of the Roman Empire as an insignificant baby in Bethlehem. Why? He had come to establish an everlasting kingdom. Listen to what the Bible says about this stone. Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone that the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone. Isaiah in his prophecy, 28, verse 16. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation, and the one who trusts will never be dismayed. The Roman Empire, in the pomp and pageantry of their day, thought that no one can take them out, and suddenly a baby that was born in Bethlehem was going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Verse 36, Daniel continues, this was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the King of Kings, but the God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. King Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. After you, imagine saying this to King Nebuchadnezzar, after you another king will rise, inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything, and as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. But just as you saw that the feet and the toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, imagine putting this statue of all of the metallic properties and having clay as the foundation. It's ludicrous. It's going to topple. Just as you saw that the feet and the toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of the iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the tools were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united, and more than iron mixes with the clay. What does this passage teach us about the future and indeed the past? The Egyptian Empire crumbled. The Babylonian Empire crumbled. The Persian Empire crumbled. The Greek Empire crumbled. The Roman Empire crumbled. The Mongolian Empire crumbled. The Nazi Empire crumbled. Putin's communist empire will crumble. North Korea's empire will crumble. What will happen to communism? What will happen to capitalism? What will happen to conservatives? What will happen to labor? We'll all crumble. But listen to what will never crumble. Listen to what the Apostle John saw and heard about what would happen in the future in Revelation 11, 15, as he was on the search for answers. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven. Now listen to this, which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." Isn't that good news this week? Whatever happens on Tuesday, whatever happens in March, whatever happens here locally, yeah, we pray for it. We pray for our rulers, but the kingdom of our Lord and Christ is where we live. And it will never end. I read a story this week of a young BBC correspondent who came to the director general of the BBC. And he said to the director general, "Why do you keep showing religious programs on the BBC?" He says, "Nobody reads their Bible anymore. Nobody goes to church anymore. Nobody cares about those things anymore. The beep needs to change its ways." And the director general said this, "Young man, the church will stand at the grave of the BBC. The church will be standing when the BBC is finished. And all of these empires that have come and gone, all of these great businesses that have come and gone, as we live in the culture of Google and Facebook and Amazon, they'll all come and go. But this kingdom that John saw would never pass away." And as we close this part of the narrative, look at verse 44. "In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all of those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, and the clay, and the silver and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy." And then Daniel adds a fourth footnote. He lets us know about the divine results. Look at how this little part finishes. "Then King Nebuchadnezzar." Now think how this story started, verse 1. He's going to kill every magician in the land. And now look what he's doing before one of the young wise men. "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor, and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, 'Surely your God is the God of gods. Secondly, the Lord of kings. Thirdly, a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery.' And then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all of its wise men. And what about his three chums? Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, administrators of the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court." Haven't wrote Baptist, God is still at work. As you search for answers in your life at this moment and you cannot find the meaning and you don't know what's going to happen, God's at work. He's promised never will he leave us. Never will he forsake us. So we can say in the midst of our circumstances this morning with great confidence, the Lord is our helper. Let's pray together. Our Father, we're astounded when we see these four boys at the center of world power, serving the king of the known world at that time, and yet ultimately submissive to the God of gods and the Lord of lords and the revealer of mysteries. We thank you, our Father, that you sent your one and only Son as the stone that ultimately the builders would reject, but that he indeed would become the cornerstone. And so, our Father, as we now make our journey to the Lord's table and consider Christ, we pray, Father, for many here this morning who are in the midst of difficult circumstances and consider great difficulty in their lives. Would you encourage them, Father, not really to see Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, but would you help them this morning, our Father, by your Holy Spirit's power and through the access of the Lord Jesus Christ to see their God, who's promised never to leave them. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.